this message entitled Obligated to Obey from Acts chapter 5 verses 21 through 42 was preached at Winchester Reformed Presbyterian Church in Winchester, Kansas. For more information, visit us at winchesterrp.com. Acts chapter 5. We'll begin reading in verse 17 and read through the end of the chapter this morning. Please give your hearing to the reading of God's word. Acts chapter 5, beginning in verse 17. But the high priest rose up and all who were with him, that is the party of the Sadducees, and filled with jealousy, they arrested the apostles and put them in public prison. But during the night, an angel of the Lord opened the prison doors and brought them out and said, "Go and stand in the temple and speak to the people all the words of this life." And when they heard this, they entered the temple at daybreak and began to teach. Now when the high priest and those who were with him, they called together the council, all the senate of the people of Israel, and sent to the prison to have them brought. But when the officers came, they did not find them in prison. So they returned and reported, "We found the prison securely locked and the guards standing at the doors. But when we opened them, we found no one inside." Now when the captain of the temple and the chief priests heard these words, they were greatly perplexed about them, wondering what this would come to. And someone came and told them, "Look, the men whom you put in prison are standing in the temple and teaching the people." Then the captain with the officers went and brought them, but not by force, for they were afraid of being stoned by the people. And when they had brought them, they set them before the council. And the high priest questioned them, saying, "We strictly charged you not to teach in this name, yet here you have filled Jerusalem with your teaching, and you intend to bring this man's blood upon us." But Peter and the apostles answered, "We must obey God rather than men. The God of our fathers raised Jesus, whom you killed by hanging him on a tree. God exalted him at his right hand as leader and savior, to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. And we are witnesses to these things, and so is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey him." When they heard this, they were enraged and wanted to kill them. But a Pharisee in the council named Gamaliel, a teacher of the law held in honor by all the people, stood up and gave orders to put the men outside for a little while. And he said to them, "Men of Israel, take care what you are about to do with these men. For before these days, Theudas rose up, claiming to be somebody, and a number of men, about 400, joined him. He was killed, and all who followed him were dispersed and came to nothing. After him, Judas the Galilean rose up in the days of the census and drew away some of the people after him. He too perished, and all who followed him were scattered. So in the present case, I tell you, keep away from these men and let them alone. For if this plan or this undertaking is of man, it will fail. But if it is of God, you will not be able to overthrow them. You might even be found opposing God." So they took his advice. And when they had called in the apostles, they beat them and charged them not to speak in the name of Jesus and let them go. Then they left the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer dishonor for the name. And every day in the temple and from house to house, they did not cease teaching and preaching that the Christ is Jesus. Well, as Luke continues to relate the history of the early church, he comes in these verses that we've read this morning to really concentrate our attention on the obedience of the early church. Luke has been demonstrating for us through different events and different things that were happening in and around the early church, different realities about their community. And this morning, the emphasis primarily falls upon the obedience of these people. I don't want it to escape your attention this morning that as the angel spoke, so the apostles did. We saw last week that the Lord sends an angel to really recommission the apostles and to tell them to go stand in the temple and to speak to the people all the words of this life. And verse 21 in our text is not without purpose when Luke says, "And when they heard this, they entered the temple at daybreak and began to teach." We don't read in the text that the apostles postponed. We don't read that they sat around and debated. Well, what did the angel actually mean when he used the word stand? Let's parse that out. What was the point? They didn't sit around and debate it. They didn't question it. The command came with power. The command came with force. And the response of these apostles was obedience. And again, this idea of obedience is really brought before the council in what the Apostle Peter says. That as they're going into the temple to teach the people, they again get arrested. And Peter finds room in the midst of these charges to speak to the council. And the few words that we have recorded for us are really bookended for us with this idea of obedience. In verse 29, Peter looks at the council. We must obey God rather than men. And as he concludes what he has to say to the council in verse 32, and we are witnesses to these things, and so is the Holy Spirit whom God has given to those who obey him. Peter is emphasizing here the necessity of obedience. And as the apostles are sent out, having been punished for teaching and preaching the Lord Jesus Christ, we find that none of this deters their obedience. But at the very end of the chapter, we find that they continue every day in the temple, going house to house, preaching and teaching that Jesus is the Christ. The thing that comes to the forefront of this text, the thing that Luke is really concentrating on here, is the obedience of the early church. And that is a point that is very pivotal for us this morning. That is a very important point for us this morning, because obedience to God, obedience to his commands, submission to Jesus Christ, brothers and sisters, is the result of God's grace. As God's grace works within our hearts, as God gives us faith, as God gives us repentance, as God works these things, he begins to work in our hearts obedience to him, a desire for it, and an expression of faith working by love. That is the result of God's grace in our lives. And we see it here on display in the verses that we've read. And it's something of that obedience that I want to preach this morning. And our outline will hopefully be easy to follow. I have three main points: obedience to Jesus, obedience in suffering, and obedience with joy. So my first priority this morning is to preach to you obedience to Jesus. We see in verse 31 that Peter, in speaking to the council, says these words: God exalted him, that is Jesus, God exalted him at his right hand as leader and savior, to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sin. Peter here, as he's speaking to the council, is telling us something about Jesus. Actually, he's telling us two somethings about Jesus. And he uses two distinct titles. He says, God exalted him, God exalted Jesus to his right hand as leader and as savior. And that word leader is variously translated, and maybe your version says it this morning, as the word prince. God exalted Jesus as prince and as savior. It's the word that we use for ruler. It is the word for chief leader. The word there is the word for captain. And Peter is trying to emphasize something in that title. That is not simply an arbitrary title to call Jesus the leader, to call Jesus the prince, to call Jesus the ruler. But what Peter is emphasizing is that this Jesus, whom the council had crucified, was exalted not only as Savior, but as ruler. He was exalted as the prince. And Peter is emphasizing here that Christ has a position of authority. That title leader is a title of authority. And that is a fundamentally important aspect to who Jesus Christ is. Yes, Jesus has come to redeem. Peter tells us that it is through Jesus that forgiveness and repentance are given. We read all over in the scriptures that Christ has come into the world to save sinners. But there's more to the work of Christ than just salvation. And Peter is showing us here that as the one who has been exalted to the right hand of the Father, Jesus is not only the Savior, but he rules over all things. Perhaps you're familiar this morning with some of Jesus' parting words to his disciples. As he was resurrected from the grave, what is it that Jesus says? All power and authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. In Philippians chapter 2, verse 10, the Apostle Paul, reflecting on that truth, says that Jesus Christ became obedient to death on the cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and given him the name that is above every name. That at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow and every tongue should swear allegiance. You see, the point here is that authority is the prerogative of Jesus Christ. And all people owe him nothing less than absolute, unyielding, uncompromising obedience. Because he is not only Savior, he is the ruler over all. That includes you. That includes you. That includes you. That includes me. We owe Jesus Christ all obedience. And we fall into one of two categories. We either recognize the authority of Jesus over all things, or we don't. And actually, what Luke begins to do in these verses is he draws out that contrast. The contrast between those who are disobedient to Jesus as opposed to those who are obedient to Jesus. Well, let me show you that in just a few minutes here. On the one hand, we have a picture here of those who are disobedient to Jesus Christ. And that would be the council. That would be the high priest. In verse 27, we read, "And when they had brought them, they set them before the council, and the high priest questioned them," verse 28, "saying, 'We strictly charged you not to teach in his name.'" We strictly charged. What the high priest is actually doing here is a power play. The way that that could be phrased according to the original, it's kind of, in some ways, it seems to be a play on words. The high priest is saying, "We commanded you with a command." Not just simply we commanded you, but we commanded you with a command to no longer speak in that name. He won't even mention the name of Jesus. He just says, in this name. We charged you strictly to not teach in this name. But the high priest goes on to say, yet you have filled Jerusalem with your teaching, and you intend to bring this man's blood upon us. What the high priest is really saying in this power play is he is pitting his authority, isn't he, against the authority of Jesus. It was Jesus who commanded that his apostles go out and to witness to all of creation about the gospel of Jesus Christ. And yet this high priest is throwing off that authority and he's saying, essentially, I don't care what Jesus told you to do. I charged you strictly. I commanded you with a command to not speak in the name of Jesus Christ. And what we see there is a great act of disobedience. The high priest is pitting himself not against men, not against the commission of an angel, but he is pitting himself against the authority of Jesus Christ. And he is telling the apostles, you ought to obey me rather than Jesus. He is saying here, as we pointed out before when we looked at a pattern of persecution, what we really have is a collision of authority. And the high priest in this council is casting off the authority of Jesus Christ. They are saying, no, don't listen to Jesus, listen to us. And in so doing, they are defying his commandments. They are refusing to submit to the one who is exalted and glorious over all. They are defying Jesus. And is that a little thing? Is that a minor sin? No way. Many of you are parents and you wouldn't tolerate your children disobeying you. When you tell your children you need to do this, you expect obedience. Many of you are teachers and you don't long tolerate your students in the classroom disobeying you. When you say something, they need to listen. Some of you are bosses in the workplace. And you expect when you speak, because of the position that you've been given, to be obeyed. And yet how tragic that this council and this high priest, and still today, countless multitudes of people are living in disobedience to Jesus Christ. They would rather place the crown of authority upon their own head than submit to the one who has been exalted as Savior and ruler over all. That's what is going on here. The council is epitomizing for us what disobedience to Jesus looks like. So we have that on the one hand, but standing in stark contrast to that, on the other hand, are those who are obedient, and those are the apostles. Here we have this council acting in disobedience. Here we have the apostles, and what do they say? In verse 29, we read this, but Peter and the apostles answered, we must obey God rather than man. Now, when Peter says that, I want you to know this morning, he's not saying, look, as believers, we only have one authority, and that's God, and your authority means nothing here. That's not what Peter means. Scripture teaches us, doesn't it? In fact, Peter himself will later write in his first letter, in 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 13 through 17, he says, be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether it's the emperor supreme or governors, for this is the will of God. The Apostle Paul, in one of the most popular passages for civil government, Romans chapter 13, tells the church in Rome, you need to be subject to the governing authorities. And Paul shows us, even as we went through Romans, how paying our taxes is actually being obedient to God because we are submitting to the authorities that he has placed over us. And as Christians, we need to do that.
So when Peter comes here and looks at the council and he says, look, we need to obey God and not man, Peter is not saying, we only have one authority and that only authority is God, as if it doesn't matter if you're a governor, as if it doesn't matter if you have authority. That's not what Peter is saying, but what Peter is saying is that our obedience to governing institutions, our obedience to every authority on earth, is subject in the final analysis to obedience to Christ. And we are to obey all authorities and all leaders and all politicians so far as that obedience does not compromise an obedience to Jesus Christ. And Peter is looking at the high priest and he's looking at the council. And he's saying, judge for yourselves. We need to obey God. God has given us a command. God has given us a charge. We must preach the gospel. With the apostle Paul, who would later write in 2 Corinthians, woe to me if I preach not the gospel of Jesus Christ. And Peter is looking them in the face and very honestly is telling them, what you are commanding compromises my obedience to Jesus. I will not obey men in this instance. I will obey God. And what this is an illustration to us of is that we owe obedience to Jesus Christ above all things and in all things. He is the ruler. He is the prince. He is the one with the authoritative prerogative to rule our lives. And I want to ask you this morning, very honestly, do you believe that? Do you believe that Jesus Christ has authority over your life? Do you believe that Jesus Christ is the prince? That Jesus Christ is the ruler? Do you believe that Jesus Christ is the master and that Jesus Christ is Lord? Do you believe that? Do you recognize that? I knew a young man once, years ago, who claimed with his mouth to be a Christian and would talk to people about how Jesus had saved him from his sins. And yet, in a completely different way, he lived completely contrary to what Jesus says. In one breath, he said, Jesus is my Savior. But in the next breath, the way that he was living his life betrayed that Jesus was not Lord. And I knew that young man because that young man was me. And I was living my life taking half of Jesus, but leaving the other half of Jesus to the wayside. I'll take Jesus as my Savior, but I don't want Jesus to rule my life. And I wonder this morning, I wonder how many of us live our lives in that way. Do you understand this morning that there is not a square inch of your life, there is not an area of your life where Jesus does not command obedience? There is not an area in your life where Jesus Christ does not reign as ruler. He has authority over your words. He has authority over the way that you use your tongue in your conversations. Jesus has authority over your thought life. And the things that you think and what you set your mind on. Jesus has authority over your actions and what you do with your hands. Jesus has authority over your desires. Jesus has authority over your aspirations. Jesus has authority over your relationships. Jesus has authority over your marriage. Jesus commands obedience from husbands. And Jesus commands obedience from wives. Jesus has obedience over, or demands obedience in the way in which you raise your children. Jesus has authority over young people, your dating relationships. Jesus has authority over your schedule. Not only one day of the week, the Lord's Day, but the other 6 days of the week as well. Jesus has claimed a place where he has authority over that. Jesus has authority over your internet habits and what websites you're visiting and the things that you're doing and the places you're visiting online. Jesus doesn't leave that sphere of your life open only to you. Jesus has authority over your work. He has authority over your body. He has authority over your belongings. He has authority over your possessions. He has authority over your talents. He has authority over your gifts. Brothers and sisters, Jesus is over all and in all things, we owe him obedience. He is exalted, Peter says, as leader and as savior. And friends, you cannot have Jesus as Savior if you will not also have him as Lord and Master. And that's what's so frightening about so many who profess Christ as Savior. They want to be saved in their sins. They don't want to be saved from their sins, and they cast off his authority. But Peter is showing us here in these words, all authority has been given to Jesus. And we are to obey him in all things. Obedience to Jesus. But we see more in our text, not only obedience to Jesus, but we see obedience in suffering. See obedience in suffering. Here the apostles are miraculously released from jail. They return to the temple. They begin to teach in the name of Jesus. And what happens? Well, once again, the Sadducees come and they try to shut them down. They try to shut them down. And we've already commented, Peter looks at them. He looks at the council. He looks at the high priest. And in that pinnacle expression, probably one of the most famous expressions in all of the book of Acts, Peter says, "We must obey God rather than man." And in saying that, as we've said, he is declaring where his ultimate allegiance lies. We owe Jesus obedience. Why? Peter says, because he's the one whom God has exalted. He's the one who's at the right hand of his Father. He's the one who is not only the Savior, but he is the one who is the leader, the ruler, the prince. And then what happens? As Peter boldly looks at this high priest who says, "I commanded you with a command not to teach," and Peter says, "I'm not going to obey you, I'm going to obey God," what happens in verse 33? When they heard this, they were enraged and wanted to kill them. They were enraged. It's a powerful word. The word might mean they were deeply inflicted. They were furious. The actual idiom there in the Greek means their hearts were ripped apart with anger. Peter looks at the high priest. He looks at the council. He declares his allegiance. And the result is the entire council is thrown into a murderous rage. And as they are raging, a Pharisee in their midst named Gamaliel stands up. And Gamaliel's words are fascinating, and we don't have time to parse them this morning, but he sends the apostles out of the presence of the council who are filled with this murderous rage, a reminder to us that speaking the truth of Jesus is sometimes going to evoke that kind of a response. He sends them out, and Gamaliel, in this very rhetorical, very eloquent speech, talks them down. And he comes to the conclusion, and he's essentially saying, look, if this movement, if this thing called Christianity is of men, it's going to fail. But if it's of God, then there's no way we can overthrow it. And in trying to, we will be found to be opposing God. And in verse 39, we read somewhat surprisingly that though they had this murderous rage, Gamaliel talks them down, and we read, so they took his advice. And they bring the apostles back in, and as we've read this morning, they send them out, charging them again to not speak in the name of Jesus. But what else do they do? We read that little word in verse 40, they beat them. And when they called in the apostles, they beat them and charged them not to speak in the name of Jesus. The word beat there is translated in some other places to the word flog. What did this council do? They flogged the apostles. Brothers and sisters, flogging is a horrendous punishment. I remember in 1994, as a fifth grader, there was a young man, a citizen of the United States who was living in Singapore, who got all kinds of national and international media attention. Most of you probably remember that. That young man living in Singapore who decided to spray paint some cars. And Singapore has very harsh punishments. They have very painful punishments. And this young man, a citizen of the United States, was sentenced to one of those. And it was punishment by caning, where they take a bamboo rod and they beat you with it. And this young man was originally, if I remember correctly, he was charged with this, and the original punishment was to have 10 lashings with this bamboo pole, and it raised all this furor, and the president stepped in, and ambassadors stepped in, and they couldn't quite twist the arm of the Singapore government, but they did reduce the beatings to 4 lashes with a bamboo cane. And when that young man was struck for the first time with that cane, just before losing consciousness, it's reported that he screamed out, "I think I'm dying." It was a horrible punishment. But I bring that up this morning to say that flogging makes caning look rather tame. To be flogged is quite literally to be scourged. To be flogged is to have the flaying of the skin on the chest and the back. And I don't want to go into unnecessary gory details of what it all entails. But what I want you to see is that this is what their obedience cost. It cost Peter. And it cost the apostles to say, we will not obey man, we will obey God. And Jesus had warned them of this. In Mark 13, verse 9, you will be beaten in synagogues for my name's sake, but you must bear them witness, and the gospel must first be proclaimed to all people. Brothers and sisters, I don't know any other way to say this. Obedience to Jesus Christ is costly. You will walk in the way of suffering when you walk in obedience to Jesus. And you will, because that's the path that Jesus himself took. In Philippians chapter 2, verse 8, we read there of how Christ humbled himself, how Christ took the form of a servant, how Christ was obedient. And the Apostle Paul says, not only was he obedient, but he was obedient to the point of death on the cross. And Jesus has taught us that it will happen to us, that we need to expect that. In Matthew 16, 24, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. Jesus shows us there what has popularly been called the cost of discipleship. you want to follow Jesus, you want to be in obedience to him, then this is what it's going to cost. You got to daily pick up your cross. And if you don't really die, it's going to be something like death. If the cost is not literal death, it's going to be a metaphorical death. That's the cost of obedience. And in some way, this example of the apostles, it's such a subtle rebuke to you and to me. It's such a subtle rebuke to us. I have to wonder this morning if that's part of the reason that Luke included these little details as he's writing to Theophilus. And as he's writing to all those who would hear the story of the early church, here's what the early church was willing to do in obedience to Jesus. Here's the cost that they were willing to pay if only to be found obedient to the one who has been exalted as the ruler and savior. And it's a subtle rebuke because what we see here is that Peter and the apostles, this early church, they embrace obedience in the face of horrible suffering. They embrace it. They know the cost. Peter knows when he challenges the authority of the high priest that high priest could kill him in a moment. And what do? They embrace it. And they dare to be obedient to Jesus even in the face of great, great suffering. And then look at our lives. Look at your life. Look at my life. How we often flee obedience. Not because of suffering, but we flee obedience at the slightest inconvenience. Becomes inconvenient to be obedient to Jesus. Oh, I might be embarrassed in front of other people. My reputation might take a little bit of a hit if I walk in obedience to Jesus. Being obedient to him doesn't fit with my plans, and I'm a planner, and it's going against my plans, and that's inconvenient, so I'm going to give up being obedient to Jesus. Obedience means I've got to give up some of the goals in my life. I've got to give up some of my desires and some of my aspirations and some of my dreams. But that's inconvenient because I want those things. And so rather than putting them to the side, well, what do we so often do? Our hearts put Jesus to the side. It's going to make people uncomfortable if I'm obedient to Jesus. I'm too busy to be obedient to Jesus. I want friends and I want relationships. If I walk in obedience, I'm going to compromise those things. That's what our hearts are so naturally drawn to, and nothing but the grace of God is going to break that. But that's the reality that so often for you and for me and for so many, whenever obedience calls for the slightest bit of self-denial, we tuck tail and run. And the example of the apostles is a subtle rebuke to that. Let me just ask this morning. When is the last time that for the sake of obedience you embraced inconvenience? When is the last time that for the sake of obedience you embraced suffering? Let me put it very clearly this morning, and I'm preaching to myself. If your obedience isn't causing some inconvenience in your life, if it's not causing some degree of cross-bearing and difficulties, if your obedience isn't causing suffering in your life, you may well question if you're being obedient to Jesus at all. But if it does, then blessed are you and blessed is the path that you walk on. Because true obedience to Christ will cost. And it will cost suffering. But in the final place this morning, We see not only obedience to Jesus, obedience in suffering, but obedience with joy. Obedience with joy. In verse 29, again, but Peter answered, and the apostles answered, "We must obey God rather than man." And they suffer for it. They get beat for it. But what's their reaction to getting beat? Well, we don't read that they rose up and began to protest, do we? They didn't protest the high priest. They didn't protest the Sadducees. They didn't get into some picket line. They didn't complain. They didn't demand their rights. What we see is that the apostles get punished and they embrace that punishment. They willingly accept the consequences. And perhaps that's just a side note this morning, but I want you to note from this that just because you stand to obey God rather than man does not mean that that then comes to us consequence-free. There are consequences. The apostles didn't run from them. They took them. And then how did they respond? In verse 41, we read, "Then they left the presence of the council rejoicing." Rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer dishonor for the name. They rejoiced. They praised God. To the dishonor that had been given to them, they treated it like an honor. They treated it like they were the most privileged people in the world because they'd suffered shame and dishonor. They treated their dishonor as though it was an honor. And I want to pause there and ask, why? Or what? What on earth is it that transforms their dishonor into a badge of honor? What is it that causes the dishonor and the shame and the disgrace and the pain and the suffering that they experienced in obedience to Jesus? What on earth is it that transferred that and made them rejoice? I don't want you to just read those words this morning. They went out rejoicing. I want you to ask that question. What accounts for that? What can cause people to look at the dishonor that they bear and the suffering that they bear, and what can cause them to transform that into a deep-seated joy? Well, I think the answer is simply this. Their dishonor was turned to honor because they knew they were being dishonored for the honorable name of Jesus Christ. The very thing that transformed that from dishonor to honor in their minds was nothing less than the glory of the name for which they suffered. It was nothing less than the glory of that name that has been given to Jesus, that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee must bow and every tongue must swear allegiance. It was nothing less than the glory of Jesus Christ. That's what transformed this dishonor into a badge of honor for them. Here they are, and they're found to be identifying with Christ. They're becoming like Him in His sufferings. They're becoming like Him in His reproach. They're becoming like Him in His death and in His pain. And they rejoiced because of that. They rejoiced because of the glory of Jesus Christ. Because they understood something of Jesus that so many of us fail to grasp. That the glory of Jesus Christ swallows up all other things. That the glory of Jesus Christ swallows up our suffering for His sake. That the glory of Jesus Christ swallows up all of our hardship and all of our loss and all of our pain and all of our torture. And even if the Lord so wills it, those deaths that men and women die for his sake. They are a church who understands that the glory of Jesus is more than all of that. It is more than all of that. And friends, it is what we desperately need today. It is what this church and each of us in our lives desperately need. What we desperately need is a vision of the glory of Jesus. To see it where it's revealed in his gospel. That's where the glory of God most radiates. That's where the glory of God most brilliantly shines. Is in the gospel of Jesus Christ. And as we come to terms with his dignity. And his excellency and his worth and his value and his might and his power and his honor. As we come to terms with his glory. Then faith says, I rejoice because I've been counted worthy to suffer for the honor of Jesus Christ. Brothers and sisters, that's the kind of view of Christ's glory we need. And all too often we're content with a very small view. I've said that before. I'm going to continue to say it. I preach it to myself every day. We are so content with a small view of the glory of Jesus Christ. We are so content with a dim reflection of the glory of Christ. What we need is a bigger, what we need is a brighter view of his glory in the gospel. Because only when we have that, as I said, does faith say, I'm going to be obedient no matter the cost. Because Jesus is worthy. He is worthy to suffer for. And the path that he commands is a path that is worth suffering for. For some of you, that means you're going to be dishonored. You're going to be insulted. You're going to be spoken to condescendingly. You're going to be excluded in the workplace, in certain social circles. It's going to happen in school. It's going to happen, sadly, for some of you in your very own homes. But faith has an obedience with joy, rejoicing in dishonor, because Christ is so glorious and so worthy to be the one who commands all our obedience. What we see here in this early church is an uncompromising obedience to Jesus, a willing obedience in suffering, and an obedience with abundant joy. And oh, how the Lord multiplied them. How the Lord multiplied them as they continued every day in the temple from house to house. They did not cease teaching and preaching that Christ is Jesus. Let's pray.